The rest of us can turn in our Bibles to Acts 13, starting in verse 42. Let me get my notes here. And before I begin, just a couple of things about the coronavirus as we move forward that I wanted to mention today for those of us that are gathered. A couple of things. Remember, as we go through this event, which a lot of us have never been through anything like this before in our lifetime as far as this level of anxiety. Here at Redeemer, as a church family, remember, give one another the freedom in Christ and the grace to react differently than you. That's very important, because that's part of what God is doing in each one of our lives. He's using all of our lives to teach us lessons. So give your brother and sister in Christ the freedom to react differently than you're reacting as you go through this or any event. Then go a step further when we get anxious and we think about the unknown of what's going on, and pray and ask God to end it. That we need to be doing that as God's people. Be in prayer, not just for our protection, but ask the Lord to end this worldwide pandemic. At the end of the day, He's the only one that's got the power to do that. Now, He uses us and governments and the CDC and the WHO and all of these different things, but it's always Him. It's always the Lord that does things like this. So be praying and ask the Lord to end this event, and then be in prayer for protection for our own congregation and for our own country, for the most vulnerable among us. We do have vulnerable people in our culture that are highly susceptible to respiratory infections and could be dangerous for them. And then finally, I'll just say this in closing. This is ironic. Every time I've played golf alone, I have got a hole in one. And it stinks, to be honest with you there.
Tell them how bad it is about
the
PGA.
You're going to get me in trouble. Helen's making a joke. I told jokingly, I don't believe this, but I said when they canceled the Players' Championship and I couldn't watch my golf on TV, then it got personal. Right? I don't believe that. I'm kidding. All right, I'm excited now about God's Word. Promise me when I say this, this will be interesting to you today. Very interesting topic that we're going to be talking about today. I'm going to start reading in verse 42 of Acts 13. I'm going to go through, I'm going to go through 52, the end. But what I'm doing is I'm picking up, I hated to do this last week, but we were biting off so much. Last week we started looking at the very first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul in the Bible. And it's a sermon that he delivered, he and Barnabas, when they were in a city called Pisidian Antioch, which is to us in modern day Turkey. They're starting to now move into Europe with the gospel. They are the first two missionaries that the quote, church has sent out officially. And they're not alone. I mean, there's a couple other people in their team. But Paul and Barnabas have gone first to Cyprus. We looked at that. And then they took another boat ride. And now they're up in Asia Minor. And they go into this pagan Roman city called Pisidian Antioch. And what he did is they walked in, and we're going to talk about this, but they walk into this town, and they just presented the facts about what Christ had done. They told him about the incarnation, about his perfect life, about his unjust death, and about his resurrection. And people started coming to faith. They just proclaim the facts about what Jesus Christ had done. And so we unpacked that last week. Today, I want to now slow down and unpack some things that Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, the historian, Luke is going to actually join this team later in their journeys. But Luke says some significant things about why the gospel was successful in Pisidian Antioch that I wanted to cover. So this is God's word for us today. Verse 42. As they went out, Paul and Barnabas went out from the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then this beautiful verse. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the public reading of God's word for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Sunday morning, as Christians gather around the world to remember what we celebrate each and every Sunday morning, the resurrection of you, King Jesus, and the hope of eternal life through your great name, we pray now for the inward gift of submission. Help us to submit first to the authority of your word spoken over us, and then we pray for the gift that only you can give us, Holy Spirit, and that is the gift of joy that comes from understanding the word of God. And I pray on behalf of all that are here and all that will listen to this recording, that as this sermon is unfolded, their hearts might begin to be filled, as we read the last verse of this text, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. For we have come, Lord, because we are anxious in these scary times, to remind ourselves that you are our great God and the one who protects us. We also come because we want to tell you that we love you and to thank you for what you have done for us. And so we invite you through the Holy Spirit now to come and to speak through me as I preach the word. Please, Lord, forgive me of my own personal sins. Help me to slowly fade as I'm up here talking from the sight of those that are here, and may they begin to see Christ high and lifted up, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, may their hearts begin to burn with a warmth and a tenderness as we unpack today your great love for us, your people. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last week, as we started to unpack Paul's sermon that he preaches, I set the sermon, this chapter up this way, and I want to follow that up now. We talked about last week in the introduction how we're living in a culture now where Christianity is truly unknown. That this sort of exodus away from God and away from God's word, it's been going on for decades now. And so what has happened to Americans by and large is the culture in which we live, the culture that our news is produced in, our entertainment is produced in, everything, our songs. It's by and large a culture that does not know the Christian truth. There's just an ignorance there. We're 3 and 4 generations deep now of people that their mom and dad just didn't go to church. They weren't raised going to church. But if you ask Americans, most of them have an opinion of what they think Christianity is. And this is important to understand as well. They really don't know what God's Word says and the truth, but they have an idea that they think they know. And the idea is what they think we do every Sunday when we come into this environment and they see our cars out in the parking lot, most non-believers think, well, I guess they're in there learning about moral principles that their religion teaches and believes in. That's what they think we're doing when we gather for worship. They're just in there, they would say, I guess, learning about what Jesus taught or about the moral principles of the Bible. Guys, nothing could be further from the truth of what Christianity is. It is not a system of moral teachings. Now, it contains morality. Jesus did teach on moral things, but that is not Christianity. And you see it in how Paul and Barnabas were evangelizing. You see the heart of Christianity clearly. These two men that have been friends now for 10 years, Paul and Barnabas, sent out by the church over in Syria, that city called Antioch. They sent them out. These two guys traveled around as a team. They would walk in to a pagan city. Didn't know anything about Judaism or about Christ. They would start in the synagogue because that's a logical place to start with people that are going to hear you first. So they would start with the Jew and then they would move on to the Gentiles. But here's what they would do. They would walk into these pagan towns and they would just tell them what Jesus Christ had done in his great saving acts in saving them. You do not see Paul and Barnabas going into these cities and telling first and foremost about the prodigal son or about Jesus' teachings on the law. Or they don't walk in and say, now the Son of God came and he says, do not steal or do not murder. That came later in the discipling process. They would just walk in and they would start proclaiming what the Son of God had done in saving them. And there was key things that they talked about wherever they went. The incarnation, that the Son of God had come. They would talk about his sinless life that he lived on their behalf because they couldn't. These pagan Romans, these pagan Americans, we can't. They always talked about the cross, where God's Son was hung unjustly. The only righteous man who deserved not to die was killed by the state and by the religious authorities as a sinner. They talked about that. And they would tell him, that's what he did for you. He was taking your sins upon him as a substitute. And then they always talked about the resurrection. And they always talked about the eyewitnesses. Always. Those two things always go hand in hand. So they would talk about his death and everybody would get sad and then they would tell him about the resurrection and the fact that there were many people who saw now this same Jesus who had died for your sins walking around and talking and alive again because he'd conquered death. When they would do that, the Spirit would work and people would begin to respond in faith to the message that they were hearing. And what you see in town after town after town is this reaction. Paul and Barnabas would walk into a town, proclaim Jesus' historical acts, and some would accept the gospel. Some would reject the gospel and in most cases then, over time, would begin to persecute the missionaries and would drive them out and on to the next town. You see that throughout the New Testament. You still see it today in this world. Wherever Christ is proclaimed, His mighty acts of salvation, people accept Him as their Lord and Savior, and others reject Him and push the Word of God away. It's literally this message, this technique of evangelism, where they would walk in and not tell people what Jesus taught morally, but tell them what Jesus had done in saving them. It is this technique that literally changed the course of Europe. It changed the course of a whole continent of people, a whole group of people. It literally changed the course of our country in North America. It's done so in South America. It is changing Africa as we speak. It is changing the Far East as we speak. This message is still today so powerful that whenever Christ is proclaimed, lives are changed and people come to faith. Now, the transition to today's particular verses that we read, we're going to ask ourselves this question, because this is the answer that Luke gives us. Why does one American receive Jesus and another American sitting in the same room hears the gospel reject Jesus? You ever thought about that? Why is it that way? How can two men be sitting in the same room, hear the exact same proclamation about Christ? One of them receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and the other one rejects him. And what you're about to be given in this text is God's definitive biblical answer to that question, why? Luke, under the Holy Spirit of the inspiration, gives us a brilliant answer to why one person accepts the gospel and another doesn't. And it's so important. That's why I broke where I did last week. I didn't want to rush into this, because this matters to the foundation of your Christianity, this answer that we're going to unpack today. So here we go. This sermon is very sort of flat in its outline. It's simple. Why does an American reject the gospel of the good news about Jesus Christ? Verses 44 through 46. Pick that back up, Scott. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. People were blown away about this message they heard last week from Paul and Barnabas about a creator God that loved them enough to send his only son to die in their place, that they might be saved. So the whole city comes together. But, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, and that means in that local synagogue, when they saw the crowds of Gentiles that were coming, they were filled with jealousy. They'd never had crowds like that before, right? They were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, even reviling him. Poor the Apostle Paul. He goes through a lot in his lifetime. And they began to revile him. Paul and Barnabas, and here comes our key thought. They spoke out boldly to the people that were doing this, that were rejecting the gospel. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, right? Romans says that. Take the gospel first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That seems to be the biblical order. Christ was a Jew, came to his nation first, then sent them out as missionaries to the world. So Paul says, we've come to you first. But, he says, since you thrust it aside, the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, what he's done right there at the end of the verse is given us, the church, the biblical answer as to why an American rejects the gospel. This is so psychologically deep. If you notice, the crowds start gathering. When an American rejects the gospel, you can still see this today, there's always a surface reason that they give. What was the surface reason that the Jews gave to why they wanted Paul and Barnabas to leave? It's jealousy. They were getting jealous. That's what was happening on the surface. But Paul shows us the deeper spiritual principle that was going on in their hearts. He says, you're judging yourselves to be unworthy of it. You are judging, he says, yourselves of being unworthy of eternal life. Now notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, I, Paul, judge you to be not worth it, unworthy. That's not what he says. Paul turns to them and says, you are judging yourself as unworthy of this message, not us. And in doing so, he's teaching us a very, very deep psychological sort of universal condition that we see in the human heart. You can unpack it this way. Think about it this way. What is the one thing, the only thing, that God demands from an American to accept the gospel? Now, there's lots of ways in church you could answer that, and they would all be right. There's a lot of right answers. The simplest way is the only thing God demands is you must admit your need. You need to admit your need. We even sing a song here. All you need to feel is your need for Him. To come to faith and be saved in Christianity, the sinner must look his Creator in the eyes and say, I need this. I need this. That's the rub, isn't it? That's the human rub. We don't want to admit our need. I was thinking about it this week before all the other events, you know, kept heating up this week, and I was thinking about how this universal condition, I could walk into this room. I really do believe this about Americans in my own heart. What if I stood up before a group, just take y'all as an example. I'm coming as a visiting missionary, and I say, look, guys, we know this. We all need to lose a little weight, right? Outside of Blake Stevens and Amber, of course, they run all the time. But as I look out, we need to lose a little weight. What would the reaction be? Yeah, he's right. We all need to recycle more, guys. We all need to recycle more for our environment. What's the reaction? Yeah, he's right. How about this one? We need to eat healthier, right? I literally, this week, had a pint of ice cream in front of me while I was watching TV thinking, this is not healthy. It was so good. So I can stand up in front of a group of Americans and I can say, we need to eat healthier. Cut down on our salt, our sugar. What will Americans say? He's right. What if I walk into that group and I say, Americans, everybody in this room is damned. And you are under God's wrath because of your personal sins. And the only way you can be saved is if in God and His sovereign mercy saves you. What's your reaction to that? That's different, isn't it? As an American. Because the human condition, European, Asian, American in particular, I think, very strongly, we all think we're basically morally good people. We just need better techniques in coping with life. We need to love each other better. We need better communication techniques. But don't you dare tell me that I'm helpless and in need of God's grace. People bow up with that. And they do exactly today what they did 2,000 years ago when Paul uttered these words. They judge themselves unworthy of this gospel message. It's below them. If Jesus had said, I've come to help you be a little bit better person because you're pretty good, he'd be as popular as ever. But he came and said, I have to die because there is no other way. Your case is that hopeless. And what Paul is giving us, what Scripture is giving us right here, is the definitive reason why any human being rejects the gospel. They do so because in their heart they think the message is below them. They judge themselves unworthy of it. They do so, and you can see it here in this text, they do so of their own free will, right, and deliberately. They organized against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of town. And you can experience that even today in this universal condition as to why people reject the gospel. Well, then you read, if that is the answer, why does an American who hears the gospel reject it? Because he or she does so because they judge the message to be unworthy of them. It's below them. They don't like it. They'll have a surface reason. Right? They'll give you a reason, but Paul is giving you the real answer. Below the surface reason that they gave, well, I was hurt by a pastor in my past, or every Christian I've met is, you know, close-minded or angry, or I don't like denominations, or, you know, there's always going to be a surface reason. But Paul is giving you the underneath reason. In their heart, they don't like it. They don't like the message that they have to be saved through the death of Christ as the only way. Now we're going to answer the second question. But why did the other guy believe? Right? You guys believe? There's many people in this world that when they hear the gospel, their heart melts and they believe. And they come to a saving faith in Christ. And the good news is Luke, filled with the Holy Spirit, is about to tell you. He's going to give you the answer. In verses 47 and 48. Start with 47 and 48. Notice what Paul does here. Paul says, for the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes a prophet that lived 700 years before these people did in Pisidian Antioch. And what Paul basically does is he uses the prophet Isaiah to encourage them. Not only you believing in Jesus is happening, it was predicted. It was planned out ahead of time by God that this was going to happen. So he quotes from Isaiah 49 where he says, the Lord says, I have made you, meaning these missionaries, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then the next verse, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. You're telling me that what's happening today in my town, Paul, is in the Bible? That God has predicted that you were going to come and do this? Paul's like, yep, this is happening. They began rejoicing, and they began glorifying what? The Word of God. Isaiah the prophet, who has just been quoted, they began glorifying God for His Word. And then Luke adds these words. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now notice what Luke does not write. Luke could have said it this way. And as many as believed, God appointed to eternal life. But that's not what it says. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Greek word, I'm going to put on my nerd hat here just for a second. I resist doing this in a lot of sermons. I can't resist in this one. The word there for appointed is the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. And in the Greek, I was tortured in having to take it in seminary. I'm not good with the English language, as many of you know. But it's a brilliantly precise language to write in, the Greek. This verb is a passive participle in the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, passive. This verb tasso for appointed, it's in the passive sort of sense. That means that when it says, as many as were appointed, they, being the subject of this verb, the people of Pisidian Antioch, are in a passive position. God is the one doing the appointing, not them. They're not doing anything. It's passive. And what's it mean when you say perfect tense? Well, this was confusing to wrap your minds around for the children. When the Greek used perfect, he's saying time. He's making a reference to time. I know that makes no sense, but perfect tense means that this tasso verb that God appointed them in Pisidian Antioch actually occurred a long, long time ago in the past. God made this determination and appointed them to believe. But its effects, perfect tense, reach all the way through time up to their present moment and affect them. It's the Greeks would write it in this tense when they were trying to explain an action that happened in the past that still had effects for today. So what Luke has chosen, he cannot be any more specific in how he's writing this. All of those that had been appointed to eternal life, tasso, believed. What Luke is communicating to us is God's grace in your life preceded your faith. That's the big idea that Luke is communicating in chapter 13, verse 48. The reason the Bible says one American believes and one American rejects is because the one who rejects has done so because he is judged in his heart. It is below him, the gospel. It's unworthy for him. The reason why the other guy accepted is because God did a prior work of grace in his life. And that's why he believed. Now that's deep, isn't it? We are swimming in the deep end here theologically. Couple of thoughts I wanted to read, and then we're going to have some fun. Trust me, we are going to have a lot of fun applying this. John Stott, actually, put up Acts 16:14. I wanted to show you one other place where you can see this clearly, this idea of God's election and grace precedes your faith and believing in him. Paul is now in a town where is he here? He might be outside of Iconium. Can't remember off the top of my head. But they're preaching the gospel to a group of women down by the river. And Luke writes these words, "And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And Lydia went on to become a Christian that day and actually became a real player in the mission enterprise of Paul and at this point Silas. The Lord opened her heart to believe. John Stott, he writes these words talking about this verse. He says, "Some commentators, offended by what they have regarded as an extreme predestinarianism in this phrase, have tried in various ways to soften it. But the Greek verb tasso means to ordain, sometimes in the sense of to assign someone to a certain classification. This Greek verb tasso can also mean to inscribe or enroll, in which case it's a reference to the book of life in Revelation." I think the contemporary author and writer Timothy Keller, if you know that name, pastor, used to be pastor in New York City. I love the way he pastorally writes this. Keller says, many questions arise about predestination, and they do, even in my heart. I got a lot of questions. But Keller writes, it's best simply to just rest in the helpful and clear facts that Scripture is giving here. When we reject the gospel, it is done so freely. We are not forced to do so. We are responsible for what we have done. But if anyone accepts the gospel, it is because God has been at work overcoming their hostility. And I love this line, and this is the point. Thus, after we believe, we have no one to praise but God. I love that. Now, right now, your heart is going, right? All these different philosophical, that's what happens in churches. Whenever the pastor preaches through a text on this thought of divine grace before human faith, everybody right now philosophically is coming up with all these different scenarios. What about this? What about that? Pastorally, can I say something? Just rest. Whether we like it or not, this is as far as God's Word goes on helping us understand this deep mystery. It just gives us the core answer. You want to know why somebody accepts this crazy message about a man who lived a long time ago, who claimed to be God, and we believe he was, and he didn't sin, never had a lustful thought, never told a white lie, never did anything wrong, and then mankind killed him. But we believe that in that event, he was taking the sins of the world upon himself and dying for the sins of his people. And then this crazy thought, and then on the third day, he came back out of the grave and is alive today. Well, where does he live? Well, not here. He lives in heaven. Oh, okay. Right? I mean, let's be honest. This is crazy talk to a secular American, but you believe it, don't you? You'd die for it, wouldn't you? It's your everything, isn't it? Luke tells you why. Because before you believed, God appointed you to eternal life and worked in your life and overcame your hostilities. It's amazing. Just stop there. Don't go any further philosophically. Be encouraged by what God is saying to you. I wanted to read you one other author, the late R.C. Sproul. He lives in heaven now too, by the way. I love the way he writes, and he had such a long ministry and interacted with so many people over this concept. Dr. Sproul writes, people have told me, quote, when I first became a Christian, I believed it was my choice. It was my decision that led to my conversion. I was grateful to God who had made it possible, but I really believe that the reason why I became a Christian while my neighbor didn't is that I exercised free will. But I've been listening to you, R.C., and I finally come to the conclusion that it was, in fact, God who chose me. It was God, the hound of heaven, who renewed me by the Holy Spirit and created faith in my heart, and then I responded, and now I see that the Bible is very clear about that. And he's right. You know, you can watch Christians, that journey that they go on, the longer they spend time in Scripture. It's everywhere. You're like, how did I miss it? And yet we have these philosophical objections to it. And so what Scripture is doing today, what I am doing as your pastor, is encouraging you just rest in the authority of Scripture. It has given us a brilliant answer to why certain people accept the gospel and others don't. When they reject it, they do so because they judge themselves to be unworthy of it. It's below them. And we know from Scripture what's going on in their heart. They don't want to admit their need, that they need saving. But why did you accept? Because way back, before you were born, God appointed you to eternal life. That's what you're told from Scripture. Now, what we're going to do at this point is I'm going to give you, we're going to move an application and we're going to be done. I'm going to give you six things that accepting the sovereign grace of God in your life, your appointment to eternal life, will do for you. And here's why I want to end this way. Because everybody in this room, no matter if you've been a Christian for 1 week or for 40 years, you all, I do too, struggle believing that God loves me from time to time. We all struggle believing what Scripture says, that God is 100% committed to your personal happiness. And He is. But He doesn't always feel that way, does He? When He's got us under discipline or bad circumstances. But God is 100% of dragging your soul into joy. He's going to get you there, whether you like it or not. He's committed to you and to your happiness. But we cannot hear that enough in church, because my flesh believes so often the exact opposite. I struggle believing at times, does God really love me, or is He just using me? And is God really committed to my personal happiness? Is that why He's allowing these negative things to happen? Because He's working on me? Or is it because He's just a bad person? Or He's toying with me? And this concept of you being appointed to eternal life is huge in your relationship with the Lord. So here we go. Number one, understanding your appointment to eternal life provides you with the deep emotional assurance that you need that your relationship with God is secure. It's secure. And God wants you to feel that emotionally. God is saying, I appointed you. That's why you believed. So your security with me is at 100% already. You can't lose something you didn't earn. It was given to you in grace. And so number one, it provides for believers this rock solid foundation of assurance that we are secure in our relationship with the Holy God. That He does love us. He is committed to our happiness. Number two, understanding that God has appointed you to eternal life helps you persevere through the most difficult times of your life. This is so important. Christians, you have been preordained to a certain amount of suffering in your life. This whole world has. We're going to suffer, says Jesus. And the problem, though, with our sinful hearts is we get in the midst of suffering and we begin to wonder, is this happening because God is against me? Is it happening because of some deep, dark, unconfessed sin in my past that I'm not even aware of? What have I done? Have I offended the Almighty? It's just called life in a broken world. And you need to understand this. You and I are not the best judge of our circumstances, the facts surrounding our circumstances. I know this for a fact as a teenager. I try to talk to the teenagers and the children every sermon. So just to be vulnerable, I just know there were times I can remember. My teenage years were kind of tumultuous, up and down, emotional. Praise God, I've gotten over that, right? But I knew I was right. I knew I was right on different things. And I knew that because it wasn't working out, I felt like I could never be happy. Because I knew that I just needed this certain thing to go this way. And I knew I was right. And now at 51, I see I was wrong. Time had to pass. And guess what? God wasn't against your happiness. He was dragging this rear end of mine into joy, despite my best efforts to go in a different direction. And that every believer needs to have this sense of assurance. We cannot interpret the facts of our circumstances on any given day correctly. Only He can do that. So don't make the fatal mistake that I did as a Christian teenager of anchoring God's love for you on how your day is going. Sometimes you have good days, sometimes you have bad days. Every day, God loves you. You have been appointed to eternal life. That's why you believed. And so understanding that God's grace in your life preceded your faith in Him helps you persevere through difficult times. How about this one, number three? Understanding God's appointment of you to eternal life helps you in your struggles against indwelling sin. Now this one is deep to me psychologically. It's one thing for me to be trucking along through my day, right, and my engine blows up and the transmission goes out. And I think, oh, there's about $4,000 that I don't have. And I enter suffering that way and to wrestle with, why, God? Why did you allow that to happen? But this is even darker. When you yourself internally tell God, I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. I'm going to look at it anyway. I'm going to touch her anyway. I'm going to kiss him anyway. I'm going to judge her anyway. I'm going to gossip, Lord, about that person. I don't care what you think. You see, everybody in this room, everybody in the church, even though we're saved, we still have indwelling sin. And it's powerful. And it's strong at times. And it still has the power to tempt you. And it has the power to deceive you. And God wants you to know something. He knows that about you. He knew it about you when He appointed you to eternal life. So even your rebellion cannot rob you of this salvation. Isn't that incredible? That has kept me going on certain seasons of my life when I knew that my suffering was self-inflicted. I had nobody to blame but myself for what I had done. You talk about the enemy coming and noodling with you then. Yeah, and maybe God is so angry at you that He's just written you off. He's just done with you. You just struggled with that one too many times. And you have worn Him out. And so understanding what Luke is saying as to why any human being receives the gospel is because God did a prior work of grace in your life before you believed. Helps us in our fight against indwelling sin. Brother, sister, when you sin, ask for forgiveness, repent, and then get up. Get up. Dust yourself off and get going. You and Jesus are still good because He's been holding on to you long before you were holding on to Him. Number four, understanding that you've been appointed to eternal life. I love this one. This one, none of these are original to me. I'm getting all these from the Puritans. Understanding that your appointment to eternal life before you believed helps with your natural temperament, whether forged by nurture or nature, right? If you've ever taken a psychology class, they'll tell you that you're born with a nature, right? We're all embodied spirits. We have physical bodies and we have a soul. And then you, that sort of physical, psychological unity, were born into a real family, nurture. All right, we know this. In our church, we can look out and we see everybody, lots of different temperaments when it comes to nature. Some of us in our church are highly prone to depression. They just came into the world that way. They seem to have a constitution that is very, you know, prone to what the Puritans called melancholy. Others are hyper anxious about everything. Others are just sort of more foolhardy. You know, you're always looking at your friend going, dude, why did you do that? You know, their temperament is just to kind of rush right into things. They were born with a real makeup that was fallen. And then we came up with ourselves in a real home. And some of you went through broken homes. No fault of your own, but your mom and dad divorced when you were young. That's bad nurturing. That damages us. Others of you, you had great home lives. And you were loved and cherished. We all have different nurture and nature. All of this is going on. And how comforting it is to think. And I've seen this pastorally in Christians for my whole ministry. No matter what your fallen nature or nurture has been, it's still the same Jesus who saves you. He's got you. He's got you. I've counseled believers that are like, I'm not like other Christians. They have so much more faith than I do. And some of that is their lack of faith. Sometimes it's a lack of ignorance of God's word. I mean, it's complex. But I know what they're really saying. It just doesn't work for me. I'm broken. Something in me is broken. My temperament. And there are people in the church that have weaker temperaments. They struggle more. We've all seen that. We all know there's people that can look at a cookie and gain weight. Right? Their bodies. I know a guy that eats cookies all the time and loses weight. Because his metabolism just runs. I mean, I just want to punch the guy in the face sometimes. Right? We're all broken in different ways. But God wants you to know, I appointed you to eternal life before you were born, way back in the past, but its effects met you in your life. And this is powerful armor for you as a believer. Whatever your temperament, whatever you struggle with, God's grace is great enough to get you all the way to glory. He started this good work in you. He will finish it. He gave you the ability to believe in the first place. He's not going to let your faith crater in the end. It gives us confidence as Christians, even when we look at our own temperament and our own nature. Number five, how about this one? Knowing that you were appointed helps us battle against Satan. Now, there's people in our culture that would call me crazy. They don't believe in the demonic realm. But Scripture absolutely does. And you better believe the day that you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and gave your heart to Him as God was working in your life, you put your name on the enemy's list. And the devil himself knows better than anybody in this room, he cannot destroy your relationship with Jesus Christ now. He cannot, because Christ is holding on to you. But this he can and does attempt to do. He wants to rob you of joy in the relationship. He wants you to rob you of the joy of the relationship. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, says, we absolutely do, quote, wrestle against rulers, against authorities, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You are a warrior of Christ, as well as a servant, as well as a daughter, as well as a son. And we are in a shooting war spiritually. And my brother and sister, God never designed for you to go into that war believing that it was up to you to hang on to Jesus. Like you're hanging on a rope. That's exhausting. God has told you, go into the battle knowing I have appointed you to eternal life. That's why as your pastor, I can stand up Sunday after Sunday and say to you confidently, do you want to know my vision of the end times? What's the end times look like? Here it comes. We win. We win. Because He has won. And He's holding on to us. And that's why we believe this crazy story about this Jewish Messiah that lived all these years ago that now lives within us. It helps the believer fight his battles against the enemy in the spiritual realm. And finally, we'll end with this one. And this one is personal to me. I was raised in a church where this truth was taught to me before I grew up and got old enough to kind of know, well, that creates some philosophical problems, doesn't it? Down the road. So I have a harder time relating with people that have had that journey. But this is how I do relate to it. I have, because of my temperament, it's always been a struggle for me to believe that God loves me. I'm literally the older brother in my family and spiritually the older brother by temperament. So I'm always the one that's like, let's go get it done. Get out of my way. Right? Just tell me what you need done and I'll go do it. And then I want a lot of approval and praise when it's over because that's what I'm doing this for. And so I can struggle with that. This truth, this beautiful truth, that God chose me before I chose Him has done more for me personally and for thousands of Christians down through the centuries to convince me God really does love me. God must really love me. If He knew way back then my journey and all the ups and downs and how crazy I could get at times, if He saw it all, and He appointed me to eternal life. And then at a certain point in my journey, someone presented the gospel to me, and my heart was warmed by that thought, and I bowed the knee, and I accepted Christ. I exercised my faith, which you have to do, and you will do if God is working in your life. And then as I grew and I learned, and I kept making mistakes and kept having struggles, but you're able to look back and go, God saw it all. And still chose me. That has done more for me personally, this truth, in convincing me that God loves me than any other thing I've ever been taught in church. That He loved me when I was His enemy, Romans 5. That He came and got me before I was even born in sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross. Then once I was born, He came and got me through a Sunday school teacher who presented the gospel to me and brought me in to the family, has kept me going. There's a beautiful illustration, and I'll end with this because it means so much to me. One author put it this way. He said, my son, when he was little, would play T-ball, right? Where you put the ball on the tee because they can't hit a thrown pitch. So you have to, he tried to hit the ball off the tee. And he said, I noticed something about my boy. He would put his ball up on the tee, and he would swing three or four times before he hit it. But eventually, he would hit the ball, and it would trickle, they don't care where, in T-ball, right? It would just trickle out there, and he would run his little boy all the way to first base. And when he would get in first base, the crowd was back here. But he said, my son would always set up this way with his back to second base. And he would look out in the crowd until he found me, his father. And then he would go like that. That's the way God wants all of us as adults to live. He wants all of us to be sprinting to first base as fast as we can. He knows along the way we're going to trip and stumble. We're going to strike out. But knowing that His grace was already in your life before you believed will turn Him into a father that's not scowling at you from heaven, into a face that every time you do something good, you'll turn around and look for Him and go, did you see that? Because you want to please Him. You actually want to obey Him. He's your everything because He chose you before you chose Him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close now to go back out into a very rough world right now, go with Your people. Fill them with Your Holy Spirit. and give them the power that we all need to live secure, joyful lives in Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing to rest upon your week until we meet again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the powerful presence of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we meet again. Amen.